Okay, and again, it's John 19, verses 13 to 24, and let us give attention to the word of the Lord. When Pilate heard this word, he brought Jesus forth and sat down in the judgment seat in the place called the pavement, and in Hebrew, Gabbatha. And it was the preparation of the Passover, about the sixth hour. And he said unto the Jews, Behold your king. But they cried, away with him, crucify him. Pilate said unto them, Shall I crucify your king? The high priest answered, We have no king but Caesar. Then delivered he him unto them to be crucified. And they took Jesus and led him away. And he bare his own cross and came into a place named of Dead Men's Skulls, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him, and two other with him, on either side one, and Jesus in the midst. And Pilate wrote also a title and put it on the cross, and it was written, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. This title then read many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near to the city. It was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. Then said the high priest of the Jews to Pilate, Write not the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, What I have written, I have written. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts to every soldier a part, and his coat, and the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. Therefore they said one to another, Let us not divide it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be. This was that the scripture might be fulfilled, which saith, They parted my garments among them, and on my coat did cast lots. So the soldiers did these things indeed. Then stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. I'll end there. I only want to go to 24. Let's pray. Father, be with us now as we look at these things. We pray you would instruct us and bless us with understanding. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. And please be seated. Well, we've been following John's narrative of the condemnation and suffering of our Lord. And at significant points, we have explored the understanding and the motivation of those who are involved. The Jews as a people, in their response to Jesus' teaching and miracles, and we've seen that at places. The disciples of our Lord, in their lack of understanding and their immaturity, really not understanding the whole point of the things. The Jewish leaders in their unbelief and envy of Jesus the man. And then Pilate the politician, whose corruption is exposed in all of these events. And if you look at the whole picture, there's nobody that has a correct understanding of what's going on here except the Lord Jesus himself. And that's the situation. So we must remember, human events, though, are not merely the sum of human motivations. The teaching of Scripture is that God governs in the affairs of men. His eternal decree includes every thought, every word, every deed, all of human action. And so the history that we read is really his story. It's the story he has written. The play he has written with real life actors, all of them responsible agents with independent wills and yet accomplishing his eternal decree in all that they do. And so behind all of the individual understandings, behind all the motivations of men, in some cases corrupt and wicked, in some cases immature, beyond all of that is God's decree. Behind all of it is God's decree and his purpose and what he is accomplishing in these circumstances. And so we're not done, therefore, with all these events until we see God's purpose in them and focus our attention on Jesus, the Messiah, the Savior, the Prince of the kings of the earth. And that's Revelation 1 and verse 5, that characterization. from Jesus Christ, which is that faithful witness, that first begotten of the dead, that prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his blood. And so until we look at Jesus himself and his purposes in this thing, and understand what God the Father was accomplishing in him, we really don't have the full picture of the circumstance. And so, what is the purpose of the Father? It is in the counsel of the Trinity that Jesus should die a vicarious death. Now, I'm using that theological word, vicarious. What Jesus did is often called a vicarious atonement. And let's define that. Noah Webster defined it in his 1828 dictionary. Vicarious, number one, deputed, delegated, as vicarious power or authority. So this one who has delegated power is the vicar, and he has authority to do certain things. Okay, number two, acting for another, filling the place of another, as a vicarious agent or officer. Or three, substituted in the place of another as a vicarious sacrifice. And Webster notes then, the doctrine of vicarious punishment has occasioned much controversy. Okay, well, that's true. What point are you making, Mr. Webster? I don't know. I'm not sure What is he taking a position on this or not? Okay. So yes, it was a controversy in Noah Webster's day, and it is a controversy in our day. But a vicarious sacrifice for sin is the aim and design of Jesus' work. And that is to say, he is making atonement for sin. He is being punished in the place of us. He has taken the penalty for sin upon himself, and his death on the cross answers the judgment of God upon sin. And that is the circumstance. That is the circumstance of God's design in this thing. Now, none of the actors in these events understand or can accept that fact. Beginning with the devil himself in John 13 and verse 2. And when supper was done, and that the devil had now put in the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. And so we could take the devil himself, that fallen angel, that spirit who is set against God and against all that is of God. The devil himself doesn't understand the vicarious atonement. I mean, he is playing right into the hands of God's purpose in redemption to put in the mind of Judas Iscariot to betray Jesus. Yes, he's betraying Jesus. He's betraying him to death. And the end result is that Jesus will die. Now, does the devil understand that he's making atonement for sin? As a substitute for his people, that he's taking the penalty of their sins upon him? I don't think so. He's just playing right into this thing. So he himself, his malice, his influence was instrumental ultimately in his own destruction. And again, John 12 and verse 32. And I, if I were lift up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. So here is the devil putting in Simon's mind to betray Jesus, that Jesus ultimately would be lifted up from the earth. He would hang on a cross and die. But if he does that, he'll draw men, all sorts of men, to him. The devil doesn't understand that. Well, the Jews as a people, they were self-assured in their own outlook, and did not consider that their words would in fact be fulfilled. And here I have to turn to Matthew 27 and verse 25. Then answered all the people and said, His blood be on us and on our children. That was a self-maledictory oath that they took. And they're basically saying, we are so assured that this man is an imposter. His blood be on, if we're wrong, let his blood be on us and on our children. That's an oath that they took before God that God has fulfilled ever since on the unbelieving Jewish world. So they didn't think that their words would be fulfilled. They didn't understand any of this. They didn't understand what was happening. And that Messiah should suffer. There was no understanding at all of that. Well, the disciples, their sentiments were loving, and yet they were limited. And so you find in Matthew 16 at verse 21, from that time forth, Jesus began to show unto his disciples that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and of the high priests and scribes and be slain and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, Master, pity thyself, this shall not be unto thee. Then he turned back and said unto Peter, Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me, because thou understandest not the things that are of God, but the things that are of men. And again, Peter is standing in the place of Satan, rebuking Jesus, telling him, don't do this. And again, the disciple, that's a loving thing of sorts, but it's ultimately the word of Satan to Jesus, as if he could be tempted in that way. The scribes and the Pharisees, in their unbelief, did not intend what happened. They did not intend their own destruction. And so we find in John 11, verses 49 to 52, one of them named Caiaphas, which was the high priest that same year, said unto them, Ye perceive nothing at all, nor yet do ye consider that it is expedient for us that one man die for the people, and that the whole nation perish not. This spake he not of himself, but being high priest that same year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation. And not for that nation only, but that he should gather together in one the children of God, which were scattered. Now here he is. He doesn't know what he's saying. He has no idea what he's saying. In fact, what he says has application not only to the Jews themselves, those who would believe, but to the Gentile. That was an abomination to them. And if you wanted to make them mad, do what Paul did. He says, well, God sent me to the Gentiles. They were furious with that whole idea. So they had no idea. Even when they prophesied, they had no idea the things that they were saying. All right, then Matthew 21 at verse 43. Therefore I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you, and shall be given to a nation which shall bring forth the fruits thereof. Did they anticipate that their rejection of Jesus, that their murdering of him, would mean that the kingdom was taken from them? They had no idea. Isaiah 49 and verse 6. And he said, It is a small thing that thou shouldest be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the desolations of Israel. I will also give thee for a light of the Gentiles, that thou may beest my salvation unto the end of the world. Again, that Gentiles was infuriating to the Jews. They had no idea that the very thing that they were doing would accomplish that. Luke 2. At verse 28, Luke 2. Then he took him. No, that's not it there. Luke 2. That might be a...
32.
Yeah, so these keys, I had to change this. I have to change this keyboard. The keys don't strike when I press them. All right, Luke 21 and verse 6. Are these things the things that ye look upon? The days will come wherein a stone shall not be left upon a stone that shall not be thrown down. Again, that's Jesus telling you the utter destruction of the Jew as a result of what it was they did. So he's coming in Matthew 24 with the clouds of heaven, and every eye shall see him, and they also that pierced him. And that's the judgment upon Jerusalem. So did they understand, did the Jewish leaders understand that this would be their own destruction if they opposed themselves to him? No, they didn't understand that. Pilate the politician, used to playing politics, he could not perceive his danger either. And looking for a political solution and ultimately washing his hands, Matthew 27 and verse 24, when Pilate saw that he availed nothing, but that more tumult was made, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just man. Look you to it. Did he understand what he was doing? He sinned against the warning of his own conscience. He's saying publicly, and in an act like that, this man is just. This man has done nothing. And yet he's going to deliver him to be crucified. And Matthew Henry has a brilliant description of this. He says, a mighty struggle Pilate had within him between his convictions and his corruptions. But at length his convictions yielded and his corruptions prevailed, the fear of man having a greater power over him than the fear of God. Pilate gave judgment against Christ and signed the warrant for his execution. We may see here how Pilate sinned against his conscience. He had again and again pronounced him innocent and yet at last condemned him as guilty. Pilate, since he came to be governor, had in many instances disobliged and exasperated the Jewish nation, for he was a man haughty and implacable, and extremely wedded to his humor. He had seized upon the Corban and spent it upon a waterwork. He had brought into Jerusalem shields stamped with Caesar's image, which was very provoking to the Jews. He had sacrificed the lives of many to his resolutions herein. Fearing, therefore, that he should be complained of for these and other insolences, he was willing to gratify the Jews. Now this makes the matter much worse. If he had been of an easy, soft, and pliable disposition, his yielding to so strong a stream had been the more excusable. But for a man that was so willful in other things, and so fierce a resolution, to be overcome in a thing of this nature shows him to be a bad man indeed, that he could better bear the wronging of his conscience than the crossing of his humor. And again, that simply is another way of saying the politician. He's the politician. He pleases himself, and he knows, he understands the circumstances, how to make it look okay. And so we can see none of the actors in these events can understand what is transpiring. And yet, they bring the operation of their own wills to the scene, bring judgment upon themselves for the evil of their doing, and yet fulfill the decree of God with respect to Messiah and with respect to salvation. And so once more, that's what we want to see. It is the purpose of God to make a vicarious atonement for human sin, for the sins of all his elect. and that Jesus would die a vicarious death, making atonement. He would die in the place of others, die in the place of the elect of God, die as a substitution for them, taking upon himself the penalty for their sins, a penalty he took in innocence in place of them in order to redeem them. And again, so that they might be accepted of the Father. And again, that's the presentation of Scripture throughout, but Romans 3, verses 21 to 28. But now is the righteousness of God made manifest without the law, having witness of the law and the prophets, to wit, the righteousness of God by the faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all that believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and are deprived of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a reconciliation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness by the forgiveness of sins that are past through the patience of God, to show at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and a justifier of him which is of the faith of Jesus. Where is then the rejoicing? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the works of the law. And that is to say, God is just and the justifier of those that believe in Jesus. The righteousness of God is maintained in the transaction about to take place. And yet the basis of reconciliation for mankind with God is laid in the action of the Lord Jesus. He took to himself the penalty of human sin. And that is a vicarious atonement. So the point is, God the Father and the Council of the Trinity purposed these events. And these things were foretold of the Lord Jesus, or of Messiah who was prophesied to come. And so in the Word of God, in the Scriptures of the Old Testament, is laid the foundation of a vicarious atonement that we are seeing here as we progress in John's Gospel. And so let's look at some of this. Let's turn to Isaiah 53. This is a chapter we can take in its entirety. Who will believe our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? But he shall grow up before him as a branch, and as a root out of dry ground. He hath neither form nor beauty. When we shall see him, there shall be no form that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men. He is a man full of sorrows and hath experience of infirmities. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we did judge him as plagued and smitten of God and humbled. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was broken for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid upon him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearer is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken out from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his age? For he was cut out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he plagued. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no wickedness, neither was there any deceit in his mouth. Yet the Lord would break him and make him subject to infirmities. When he shall make his soul an offering for sin, He shall see his seed and shall prolong his days, and the will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I give him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was counted with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and prayed for the transgressors. Now that's the Old Testament description in Isaiah the prophet. And you just have to look at John 19 verse 1. Pilate took Jesus and scourged him. You know, and again, with his stripes we are healed. And then John 19 and verse 9. And went again into the common hall and said to Jesus, "Whence art thou?" But Jesus gave him none answer. Like a sheep before his shears is dumb, he opened not his mouth. Now these things are fulfilled. The prophecy of the one who would redeem man is fulfilled in the events of our text. And that's as it evidently is. Then there's Psalm 22. Let's turn to Psalm 22. And here verses 1 through 22. My God, why hast thou forsaken me, and art so far from mine help, and from the words of my roaring? O my God, I cry day by day, but thou hearest not, and night by night, and have no audience. But thou art holy, and dost inhabit the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in thee. They trusted, and thou didst deliver them. They called upon thee, and were delivered. They trusted in thee, and were not confounded. But I am a worm, and not a man, a shame of men, and the contempt of the people. All they that see me have me in derision. They make the mow and nod the head, saying, "He trusted in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him save him, seeing he loveth him." But thou didst draw me out of the womb. Thou gavest me hope, even at my mother's breast. I was cast upon thee, even from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. Be not far from me, because trouble is near, for there is none to help me. Many young bulls have compassed me. Mighty bulls of Bashan have closed me about. They gape upon me with their mouths as a ramping and roaring lion. I am like water poured out. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is molten in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue cleaveth to my jaws. And thou hast brought me into the dust of death. For dogs have compassed me, and the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I may tell all my bones. Yet they behold and look upon me. They part my garments among them, and cast lots upon my vesture. Deliver my soul from the sword, my desolate soul from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth, and answer me in saving me from the horns of the unicorns. I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee, saying. Again, you got the picture of crucifixion. And you have the story in our text, John 19 and verse 24. Therefore they said one to another, "Let us not divide it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled." Again, you've got all of this coming to pass. Well, there's Hebrews 13, 11 to 12, which is commentary as well on the Old Testament. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest for sin are burnt without the camp. Therefore, even Jesus, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth to him, therefore, out of the camp, bearing his reproach. And again, the picture is where the beast is slain, and how it is, or where the body of the beast is burned, and how Jesus suffered, all those are correlative. And so John 19 and verse 16. They delivered him to be crucified. They took Jesus and led him away. He bare his cross and came to a place named of Dead Men's Skulls, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha. And finally, the whole process of this is designed to be vicarious in the place of others, and that's Daniel 9 and verse 26. And you can multiply. I'm taking a sampling here. You can multiply texts on these points. I'm just taking a sampling. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be slain, and shall have nothing. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the battle it shall be destroyed by desolations. Shall be slain and have nothing, be slain, and what's the authorized version say? Not for himself. You see? Or 1 Peter 2 and verse 24. Who his own self bare our sins in his body on the tree, that we being dead to sin should live in righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. Okay, and again, he bore our sins in his own body in the suffering. And that's the point. The point is that he took upon himself a vicarious death, the death that we deserved, the punishment we deserved. And in taking that to himself, has removed the curse from us, removed what the penalty that we deserved. And so the vicarious atonement is the only true gospel there is. And we have to hold that over and against other less than biblical conceptions. And again, if Noah Webster recognized, yes, in his day, there was liberalism in the church. There was debate coming into the church denying this thing, denying that Jesus actually took a penalty for sin in his death. He understood that there was a battle over this. Well, that battle hasn't let up. There are all kinds of shifts and changes. Those who would make Jesus' death less than a representative substitution. They don't want to see it as the substitution of Jesus in the place of sinners, but something other than that. And all this comes after the Protestant Reformation, after liberalism has come in and floated these various concepts. And they get so far as a non-judicial concept of Jesus' death. And in the non-judicial theology, it's a gesture. The idea is that Jesus wants to see God the Father and the people reconciled. And so by giving his life in gesture, he's encouraging God the Father and the people to get together. It's a point of encouragement. It's a gesture. Now that's a completely non-judicial concept of the atonement that denies a vicarious atonement, a substitutionary atonement, that Jesus' death is the taking of a penalty upon himself. No, it's a mere gesture. He does something. He says, he's basically saying to the world, look how much reconciliation and the idea affects me. It affects me so much I'm willing to die as an example to encourage you guys to get together. And that's how bad the theology gets. But that's current in our world in a non-judicial sense. Another way, Bonson writes about this, and he talks about the idea is basically that God is more willing to be reconciled to us than we are to him. And so the example of Jesus encourages us to make gestures to God ultimately. And that's what you'll find. You're not going to find a transformation of righteousness through faith that changes the way men live. You're going to find a gesture to appease God and to set up some reconciliation, some concept of reconciliation, while men go on in their sins. And so that's the complete non-judicial version of Jesus' death. But let's remember, really, we can talk about a vicarious atonement, but vicarious substitution includes not only our position as sinners, but the Lord is our righteousness, and that righteousness is imputed to us through faith as well. So it's a dual transaction. So Christ's actions vicariously, his actions as our representative, or his actions in our place, include, yes, the penalty of sin. He made a penal substitution. He died an atoning death. But not only that, his righteousness, his life, his living to God perfectly, living to the Father perfectly, is imputed to us by faith as well. And so it's not only our position as sinners, but it is a righteousness imputed to us through faith. We can speak of a vicarious righteousness when the life of Christ is in view. And so his obedience is for us. He sanctified himself for us. And we ought to remember that and embrace it. So obedience and satisfaction are both imputed, are both vicarious. Obedience is vicarious. It's obedience in our place on our behalf. Okay, so obedience is vicarious. Satisfaction, that is the paying of the penalty for sin, is vicarious. It's done on our behalf, in our place. And both of them are imputed to us through faith. Now, again, that strikes at the heart when you take it, that way, when you say, look now, so this idea of a vicarious work. And we have, again, we have to make it more broad than even the atonement, just the atonement. It's a vicarious righteousness as well as an atonement. A vicarious obedience as well as satisfaction. It's obedience on our behalf because it's given to us. What he did is ours. It's satisfaction. It's atonement. Dying in the place of us, and that's given to us through faith. It represents us before the Father. Those things, as we embrace them, we can remember that strikes at the heart of concepts of righteousness circulating in the church as well. And Roman Catholicism has this concept of men's works considered as part of a formula of justification. Now, the place in Romanism where righteousness comes in, or where human works comes in, is this issue of justification. Rome's concept of justification denies the vicarious nature of Christ's work. Not necessarily on the atonement, although you probably could get there if you tore their theology apart. But if you begin with the atonement, certain sins are forgiven certain ways. You know, in Romanism. So baptism removes original sin. You know, and so it's not all of your sins that are forgiven, and you get baptized and original sin is removed, and now you have the ability of an obedience. And then the Eucharist, the sacrifice of the Mass, punctuates sins up until that time. So you're doing a sort of a ritual to get rid of sins up to today, and then tomorrow's sins, you'll need another ritual to get rid of them. So again, that's grace of a sort, but you have to decide to go to the sacrifice of the Mass, and then it's limited in its efficacy, which means it's only the sins up until the time of the Mass, the sacrifice of the Mass, that are forgiven. And that means the best time to have Mass is right before you die, because then it's all the sins up until right here. And remember, there's purgatory out there, because some sins aren't forgiven and have to be atoned for. And there you have a reduction on the vicarious nature of the atonement. So you see how it works? You know, these concepts of justification all strike at the heart of whether Christ's work is vicarious or not. So righteousness in Rome also involves a formula of human works, because they talk about being more or less justified. You know, more or less. It's in degrees. And so, again, whether you take sins being forgiven in Roman Catholicism now, whether you take sins being forgiven or a standing of righteousness, it's only partial on either point at any time. So you've got ultimately an attack in Romanism upon the vicarious atonement of Jesus Christ. Now, a vicarious view does not exclude human response to the truth of it. You know, which is the claim that's going to be held up. They're saying, well, if all your sins are forgiven, then you don't have to work hard at righteousness. You don't have to be concerned with it. No, it's just that the Bible places that on another basis. Okay? Paul says, count yourself dead to sin in that Christ died. Count yourself alive to righteousness in that Christ rose. And so you, in motivation, in understanding, in intention, the way you intend things, you look at the death of Christ in satisfaction for sin that's complete, that's fully vicarious, and you say, as a result of that, I am called to put sin to death in my life. And that's a decision that I make in my life on a daily basis. I'm called to make it as a result of the fact that my sins have been paid for by the Lord Jesus in a vicarious way. So the point of that, the reality of that, is a motivation for me, for you, for all Christians who come to God by faith. If we say he died for us and our sin causes death, our sin is exhibited as sin in the death of the Son, well, that requires of me then a righteousness. And that's my right response to it. Okay. He died for sin. I'm to put sin to death. Now, he's alive. He was raised from the dead. That is, new life came from this, and that means I have to be alive to righteousness. That means it's not just about putting sin to death. It's about me substituting righteousness for sin. I'm called to that, even though what I do is no judicial basis of acceptance with God. So I have no atonement that I can make for past sins or for future sins. He has done all of that. I have nothing to offer God as a basis for his acceptance. Christ alone is all of that. But in me, the recognition of that creates a certain life where I say, okay, I got to put sin to death. Okay, I got to live to righteousness. And that's the response in me through faith to the vicarious work of Jesus Christ in his atoning sacrifice, in his righteous living, and so on. So again, you know, the construct that circulates in the church is that somehow if Christ's work is fully vicarious, then people are not going to feel any compulsion. They're not going to have any motivation. They're not going to have any desire, any working at the putting of sin to death and the righteousness that's called for. And of course, that's completely false with the Scripture. But the Scripture doesn't put the basis of putting sin to death and living righteously. Scripture doesn't put the basis as somehow making atonement for sin, somehow being justified by God. It never puts the basis upon acceptance as if there's some human power in that. It's always the question of response, love. It's always the question of thankfulness that motivates us to these things. And so again, a vicarious view does not exclude human response to the truth, but it places the human response on the proper grounds, which is thankfulness. And that we should be concerned with, or we should be convinced of, the necessity of which we should be convinced of. And so again, that's the point of what we're seeing here in these verses. What we're seeing is a vicarious atonement being made for us after a vicarious righteousness, a vicarious life was lived, which will be imputed to us as right as well. So Christ is our righteousness. Christ is our sacrifice. He is our redemption. And both of those things are involved in the events that are transpiring here as Jesus carries his cross to the place of a skull. Now let's pray. And Father, we might ask that you would make this lesson clear in our minds, that what we need is someone to make atonement for us. We cannot do it. And that Christ has done it, and that it is through faith in him that our sins are forgiven. And we might pray that we would understand this in a way, using the word vicarious, that a way that is fully vicarious. We pray that you would help us in understanding that. And secondly, we need a righteousness that is perfect before you. It is what we were created for in the first place, and that we have need of in terms of service to you, and we have no ability to do it for ourselves, and we pray that we might see in Christ and realize in our own lives the vicarious nature of his righteousness being imputed to us as well. And that seeing both obedience and satisfaction, seeing both atonement and righteousness, we might be motivated properly by the love of Christ out of thankfulness to take seriously the calling that we have as your people. And be with us in that thing, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.